Good morning, everybody. Oops, I got to connect myself here. There. Is that better? When I hear the echo, I know it's right. I just want to take this time, first of all, to thank all of you for your letters and cards and the like concerning the death of my sister. It was a very upsetting time for us. I'm the oldest in the family, and she's the second youngest, and there's a 14-year gap between us. And it was pretty tough to realize that you've lost your little sister. And we, to this day, if some have asked, why did she die, we don't know. There was speculation on a lot of different areas, but as it turns out, after the autopsy, all her internal organs were working good. There was no congestion in her lungs, anything. She just died. And for that reason, we just leave it in God's hands. She was the Lord's. And yes, it's been a hard time for all of us. But in spite of that, we have to carry on recognizing that she's with the Lord. And she was a true believer in the Lord Jesus. She had her struggles, but in spite of that, we know where she is. So thanks again for your love and your care. This is what a family's all about, isn't it? So anyway, I just thought I'd mention that and express my gratitude. We're going through the book of Colossians. And Colossians is an interesting book. It's addressing a particular problem that was occurring in this church called Gnosticism. And we'll touch on that a little bit as what that actually means. And there's a lot of that actually still present in many places today. And because of this, it's pertinent to us, and therefore we should be paying attention to what Paul has to say about the subject of Gnosticism. But before we do, I just wanted to touch on the latter part of Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 to 29, and I'll read that. You can read along with me. It says, "And I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to you from to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily." I'll just stop there for this little section and just refresh your memories or refresh your thoughts as to what this is all about. He's talking about the church as a mystery. In the Old Testament, it was a mystery. We had the definite article in the priesthood nation, which was the Jewish nation. And the Jewish nation was given a responsibility to tell out, as it were, the story to all the world. They would be the ones that would portray all that God is when God gave his law to the Jewish nation. They were to obey it. And in obeying all of the commandments of God, they would show the rest of the world that God was with them. And this would be a way of speaking to the other nations as to the Jehovah God that exists and the one who created all things. Unfortunately, as we know, the Jews failed miserably. And we see that a new covenant was brought in, of course, which brings the church into play. Now, that doesn't mean that Jews have been forgotten by God by any stretch. And this is something that, unfortunately, a lot of people teach today, that there's no room for Israel anymore. And nothing could be further from the truth. If you read Romans chapter 9, we find that blindness in part has come unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles is come in. At that time, we'll see the nation of Israel being brought into a special, again, relationship with God. But until that time, all in the world, Jew and Gentile, bond or free, as we're told in scriptures, will be brought into a new covenant, which is called the church. Now, a church is not a building like this. A church is a body of believers, no matter where they gather. We have the universal church, which was every true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a local church, which is this right here, of believers. And when I say believers, those that have accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior, they make up the church. So this is what he's talking about here. And of course, this kind of thing wasn't known to the Jewish nation. They referred to the Gentiles, which is us, as dogs. We were outside the promises of God as far as they were concerned. So we see, he says, and as he's talking about this, he's talking about the suffering that went through as he became a minister to carry the gospel message, as it were, outside Israel to the Gentile nations and help them to understand that God is a God of grace and mercy and he loves the whole world. That's what John 3:16 is all about. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So this is what we see. And of course, this mystery, as it says in verse 26, this mystery was hidden from ages and from generations, but now is revealed in his saints. And of course, right away we see, what do you mean by saints? Well, saints, but in the biblical way of reading saints, it's not something manufactured by religious organizations where some people are appointed because of service to be saints. If you're a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, according to God's word, not my word, according to God's word, you are a saint. That means you're separated and set apart for God. That's what the church is all about. And we see this here. So it's not somebody that's special in the sense of how many people understand it. If you believe that Jesus Christ died for you and have received him as your Savior, you are a saint according to God's word, not according to man's invention. And then he goes on, he says to them, talking about the saints, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. That's us, right? Which is Christ in you. Christ is not out there. When you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, he's in you. He comes in and dwells in the person of the Holy Spirit. So this is the hope that we have of glory. And Paul says, this is who we preach. We preach Christ, not an organization or anything like that. We're preaching Christ, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. Now, wisdom is something that we'll talk about in a minute, but wisdom is something far beyond what the world understands wisdom to be. Wisdom is a gift from God. Wisdom is the knowledge of God, we're told in Proverbs, is the beginning of wisdom. We can have educated people. We can have people that understand a lot of mechanical things in this world, but they may not be very wise. And we see in this portion of Scripture, we realize that wisdom comes from the knowledge of God. And he says, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect or complete. And we're going to see this as we look into this next section, what this word complete means. That there's nothing else besides required. Okay? To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. What he's saying is it's not me as an individual who makes this happen. It's God's Spirit, God working through him, that's making this happen. Okay? So as we this sort of lays the groundwork as we get into chapter 2. So I want to read chapter 2. I'm only going to go as far as verse 12 today because there's a lot here. And it's a difficult portion of Scripture, so bear with me. So he says, for I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea. Now, we think of Laodicea, we automatically think of the book of Revelation where it talks about a place where people have left their first love, who have been caught up with the riches of this world, and the Spirit of God says, you're warm and increased with goods, but say you have need of nothing. You're just lukewarm. I wish you were hot or cold, but you're lukewarm. I would spew you out of my mouth. Something has happened to Laodicea. And of course, something has happened to the modern church today, too. The zeal that once was there is not there. So he says, for those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. So what we're seeing right off the bat is this letter he's writing to the Colossians. You're going to find that Paul hasn't been there. These are Christians that Paul hasn't actually seen face to face. But we can see the heart of Paul as he talks to these people at Colossae, how much he loves them in spite of the fact that he's never met them. And that's, of course, how Christians should be treating one another. He says, you have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the fullness assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's the things that we wanted to talk about. Now this I say, lest any should deceive you with persuasive words. And though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and your steadfastness and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of this world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And we'll look at that in detail. And then he says this, what we were talking about before, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also are raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And the Lord will add his blessings to the reading of his word. Do you understand it? Kind of difficult, isn't it? You know, when you first read it, mind you, if I was reading from the Living Translation, it might be a little clearer. But for the sake of most who have King James or something like it, I'm reading from the New King James. So Paul's greatest joy was to hear that his children walked in truth. And to all the apostles, it was the assurance of spiritual health and development. This is what he wanted to see. Now, I know that there's some here that have led somebody to the Lord or some people to the Lord in their lifetime. And it's a joy. It's a wonderful joy. But, you know, it's more of a joy when you see not only do you lead them to the Lord, but they start to grow. They start to are built up in the things of God. That's the real joy. Because you see there's fruit. There's reality. It's not just a mental assent to these things, but they're growing. And they grow into a fullness in Christ. And Paul's desire is for this to happen in Colossae. He sees there's problems in Colossae, and he's addressing those problems, but he's assuring them he wants to see growth. Because, let's face it, God didn't save us just to be right where we are. He wants to see us develop the character of Christ. That's what he wants to see. And we see it in more than in others. There's a tendency for some of us to kind of stagnate, for maybe take a little while to get going. We all are on the same pathway. Some get there a little faster than others, depending on their steadfastness and their yielding to the Spirit's leading in their lives. So here we see that this is his joy. And, of course, as we see this, verse 6, he said, in a similar way, we're exhorted to walk in him. Now, that term is going to come up. It's a term which indicates that all our conscious activities are within the sphere of Jesus' will and approval. Okay? The one we've received is Christ Jesus the Lord. He is the Son of God who became the Son of Man. He is the King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. Now, the Gnostics are going to, we're going to see that the Gnostics have a tendency to, or not even a tendency, but the reality is that they were devaluing the Godhead in the sense that Jesus Christ was maybe perhaps on the same level as some of the angels. We know that some of the cults today have devalued him even further to a point where he's a created being. Perhaps the highest of the created beings, but nonetheless a created being. He is nothing less than God in the flesh. And that's what we have to get a hold of. Now, this is a hard thing for the world to understand. But God has revealed who he is in human flesh in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've often said it, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three in one. They're not three separate persons, they are three in one. And this is also a mystery that we can't fully understand, but we have to believe it because God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. And this is where the Gnostics or the intellectuals would say, no, that doesn't make any sense to me, so I don't buy that. And this is what happens in much of the what is called Christendom today, and some of the offshoots of Christendom. They have denied the deity, the Godhead, and denied the reality that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. So Paul talks in verse 1, he says, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have and those in Laodicea." So obviously this problem was not just in Colossae, but in Laodicea as well. There's a problem going on there. Some people were coming in with false teaching. And false teaching has been Satan's way of infiltrating and trying to destroy the body of Christ, the church, ever since the beginning. So was somebody coming along with a new idea and a new revelation, and it doesn't involve what God's word says. They add to the things that God has presented in his word and causes confusion. And for those that are weak in the faith or weak in the word, who are not willing to get into the word for themselves, it can cause them to stumble. And this is Paul's greatest concern. He doesn't want to see them stumbling in any way. So Paul's conflict, and that word egon, or agony, that's where we get the word agony. That's the literal word for what his conflict he was going through, is that the saints should be in the good of the assurance of enjoying the full knowledge of the mystery of God, even Christ. And who is he? He's the depository of all wisdom and knowledge. That's quite a statement, isn't it? A lot of people around would say, well, this is a very wise person, and this is a very knowledgeable person. But Jesus Christ is the epitome. He is the, as it were, the fullness of all wisdom and knowledge. There's nothing higher. So in Christ, as if we are in Christ, we discover things which flesh and blood can't reveal. We see that in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 17. Flesh and blood has not revealed to you this to you when the Lord was speaking to Peter. But this has opened our eyes to the fact that Jesus Christ is all things, all in all. And flesh and blood cannot reveal it. Only Jesus Christ can reveal it. So we obtain spiritual understanding not by human speculation, but by heavenly revelation. Okay? Everybody sits down and they seem to think that they've got some great idea about how things are, and they spin it out. I know I mentioned this before, speaking in Nanaimo a few years ago, and afterwards I was talking about the subject of evolution. And a fellow came up to me afterwards and said, "I don't agree with you. I'm a theistic evolutionist." "Oh, okay." I said, "Where do you get that from?" "Well, I've been thinking about things and I've arrived at this conclusion." So I opened up Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. And I said, "This is where I get my ideas from. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." You see, if we start thinking about things and thinking we got a better idea, It's not going to work. We've got all we need in this book. We don't need to speculate about anything. And as we feed on this, more and more, we'll come to realize more and more what God is all about and what he expects from us. So, how do we do this? How do we have this idea of heavenly revelation? Let's just for a moment turn to Ephesians chapter 1. I want to read this to you because I think it's important as I touched on this. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 17. Breaking in, it says, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Heavenly understanding only comes through the knowledge of the Holy. I remember there's a book written called The Knowledge of the Holy, and truly that's how we identify with wisdom and knowledge. So we see that this conflict that Paul was having was a struggle. He never actually met these people. He was actually in prison, awaiting condemnation. And he knew perhaps that very soon he would have his head removed, which was the customary thing of those days, and tradition says that's what happened to him. And he was struggling because he had no way of contacting them other than by letter. And he was trying in his best way to express himself through letter to them and warn them of this Gnosticism and the things that were going on. Perhaps too, and he was struggling, of course, in prayer, wasn't he? Because he had no other avenue to reach them but through prayer. And of course, this is a lesson for all of us as far as our struggles in our lives are concerned. I wonder how many of us have actually struggled in prayer the way we should. Because it's a work. It really is. It's not now I lay me down to sleep or the reciting of the Lord's Prayer, so called. It's a struggle. Prayer is hard. Keeping your focus and wrestling with the Lord. We see it so often in the Psalms of David and so on. There's a struggle there. And this is what Paul was doing. He was struggling in prayer. He wanted these folks in Laodicea and Colossae to get it straight. Get away from all this false teaching and just cleave to the pure word that was taught to them. And get away from these ones that seem to think there was something to add in the way of so-called intellect that would enhance their Christian experience. So it was a struggle. And in dealing with things like this, sometimes we have to. But Paul was also in prison, and his testimony was at stake. Nothing that Satan would love better, nothing that his enemies would love better for Paul to, turn coward and perhaps recant or renounce what he's saying to save his skin. There was a struggle there. Don't forget, Paul, we talk about Paul as somebody who's sort of way up there. He's a human being just like you and I. And he had his weaknesses and he had his failings. The only thing that Paul had going for him is he'd already been to glory and back. He's the only one that we read about that has ever had a glimpse of glory. And he knew what was waiting for him. And Paul, of course, knowing all this, was not afraid of that, but he was afraid of the fact that he wouldn't be there to encourage and help the saints, because his teaching was so precious to all of them. So he had a lot of things to struggle with as he was in prison. So in Christ, we've read this, and we'll look at this some more. This theme is in this section there's no less than seven statements made which incorporate the expressions in him, in whom, or in Christ. So this gives us a real clear understanding of where we are as Christians. We're in Christ. It's a very special relationship. And two of these statements, verse 3 and verse 10 of chapter 2, provide clear and strong statements regarding the absolute deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, among whom we also once were conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our mind. I'm in Ephesians, I'm sorry. I've got to get back to where I was supposed to be in Colossians. That's better. He's talking about the mystery of God, both in the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Only God can have all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, which speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 10 says, you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Well, that can be none other than God himself, right? So we have a clear understanding that he's making sure that they understand the absolute deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul's prayer, and we're going to look at that a little bit more in detail, we see distinguishing marks of a living and faithful church. And this is a lesson for all of us. So it should be a church of courageous hearts, because he talks about this in verse 2 of in being encouraged. He says that your hearts may be encouraged. And that word is paraclete, which means comforter. So this is what he wants. He wants an encouragement in the church, and he's desiring to do that. They have to be encouraged, knowing that they're on the victory side. And this is something that I think all of us must realize. No matter what's happening around the world, how many Christians are being slaughtered in Africa and things like that, and we somehow think that things are going downhill as far as the church is concerned, we're on the victory side. No matter how the church is afflicted, no matter where the Christians are, God knows all about it. God is in control. And the best is yet to come, even for those who have been, especially for those who have been slaughtered, because it's a doorway to heaven, isn't it, for all those who believe. Then he also, verse 2, he talks about them being knit together in love. Now, we've talked about this many times. It's very important. You know, without love, there is no real church. Think about that. There's no real church if there's no love. God is love. And that should be exemplified. That should be told out in the local church. If there's striving and fighting and envies and all the things that we read about and some of the struggles that the local churches have, there's not going to be any power. Because the real power in the local church is love. It should be demonstrated amongst the ones that are in the church and towards those who are outside. The exemplary idea is God's love lived out in human form. That's what God wants to see. So there's no real church without love. So church government and ritual are not what matters. Some will say, well, we do this and do this and do this in our church, so that makes us a real church. Doesn't matter what it is. Well, tell you what, you can have all your I's dotted and your T's crossed, and you're all your ducks in a row as far as the legalities of things. But if there's no love, you've lost it. There's no power. And the power comes through the knowledge of God and through his Spirit, demonstrated in love. Verse 3, he says, in whom are all hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So the church should also be equipped with every kind of wisdom. So a real church will have the practical knowledge of what to do whenever action is called for. What are we going to do? Well, if you know your word, if you're walking with the Lord, you'll have a good idea what you're supposed to do. Wisdom. The actual Greek word for that is Sophia. I thought of Sophia Loren when I thought of that, but that's what it means. Sophia, wisdom. And it's a power that's almost intuitive and instinctive to grasp truth when we see it or when we hear it. And wisdom, in many ideas, and many commentators feel that wisdom is actually a gift that God has given us. Some people just don't get it. Other people have wisdom. They can see these things. And this is a gift, I believe, from God. But it's something that can be developed, I believe, through prayer and submission and humility. When you're proud and all the things that the world understands, seeking after your own, things like that, there's not going to be an opportunity to be wise. You may be knowledgeable, but not wise. And then, of course, he mentions knowledge. Knowledge is the power to confirm or commend the truth with intelligent argument. Gnosis is the idea. And guess what? That's where the word Gnostic comes from. Gnosis. That means a power to grasp truth. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. He's the truth. All wisdom, says Paul, is hidden in Christ. And apocryphos is the word used here. And there's a reason why he uses this particular word. The use of this word is a blow to the Gnostics. It means hidden from the common gaze, or it's a secret. And we've seen that the Gnostics believed a great deal, a great mass of elaborate knowledge was necessary for salvation. This is how they viewed it. And, of course, they hid this in books, and it was hidden from the ordinary man. This is what the Gnostics did. And, of course, there is groups that do that. They seem to feel that their particular clergy or whatever are the only ones that can clearly tell out the story that the Bible is talking about and make it kind of an exclusive club, as it were. And, you know, that's happening today even still. But, you know, Paul says something different. We too have knowledge, but it's hidden in Christ and therefore open to every man everywhere. That's the difference between Gnosticism and the faith we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's open to everyone who wants to see it. And how? God's word. It's funny, you know, we'll read all sorts of commentaries, we'll read all sorts of books on different things. Why is it we're so reluctant to just read this? This is where it's at. This is the final word on everything, God's word. And then he goes down into verse 4 and he says, now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. Pithanzologia is the word here, and the word means enticing words. And the thought here is the words that are used by a lawyer in court. And automatically, I thought of Johnny Cochran, who got O.J. Simpson off by clever words and clever way of presenting the defense. And this is exactly the word that's used here. There's a clever way that these Gnostics were presenting their little arguments to dissuade people from following the pure word of God and trusting in Christ alone for their salvation. Then in verse 5, he says, for though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Now the words here are would be expressed like a soldier's discipline. They had a discipline, a responsibility as soldiers of the cross to follow after the things of God. And then verse 6, I'm moving on a little quicker now because I'm running out of time. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, the Lord. Make sure you understand what he's saying there. Christ Jesus, he was the man that from Galilee, but there's another word added, and that's so important. That means he's God, the Lord, the Lord. You've received Christ Jesus the Lord. Walk in him. Walk in him. So in the true church life, the true church must be in Christ. Their whole lives must be lived in his conscious presence. Do we think sometimes as we live our Christian life that perhaps God is out there somewhere busy with something else and doesn't see what we're up to right now? Don't kid yourself. God sees everything. And he's writing it all down. There will be a time when we do answer, even as Christians, for reward, not for punishment, for reward or loss of it. That's called the judgment seat of Christ. Christians will stand before there, not the unbelievers, but the Christians will stand there, and they will be judged according to their works, and rewards will be given, crowns will be given, and there will be loss, wood, hay, and stubble. These are the things that we talk about. Then he says in verse 7, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Rooted, deep rooted, and drawing our nourishment from him. That is wonderful metaphors that are given for a reason. A tree planted by the water is going to grow and be strong, isn't it? And we're rooted deeply in the things of God. We're rooted in him. And abounding, growing strong in the faith that you've been taught. This is the idea of a firm foundation. And we're built on a rock, which is Christ. We have a firm foundation. We don't have to worry about whether that foundation will be shaken. Then he talks about thankfulness. And, of course, that's a natural result of our growth. Lightfoot wrote this: thanksgiving is the end of all human conduct, whether observed in words or in works. Thanksgiving. All the things that God has provided for us, we should be thankful for. Do we thank God every day for our health and our strength? When we give thanks for our food, to remind ourselves of the fact that food came from him. I don't care which farmer grew it, or who prepared it as far as the table is concerned, it all came from God. Everything we have comes from him. Everything. And we should be living our lives in thankfulness. Now, this last section, this is the section that's probably the most difficult passages that Paul ever wrote. And though it's clear on the surface, it's packed from the beginning to the end with allusions to the false church, which was threatening to wreck the Colossian church. And we can only really guess what the actual teaching was that Paul directs his letter to, but he goes right to the heart of the matter. And one thing is clear, as that the false teachers wished the Colossians to accept what can only be called as additions to Christ. This is the section 8 through to the end. I'm not going, of course, to the end. In verse 8, there's the idea of a pseudo-philosophical thought, far too difficult for the simple. And this is what was required to enter into the fullness of Christ. You know, it's amazing that some of the simplest people on this earth, the grandmother that never had the opportunity for even a high school education, who has a difficult time understanding the simple of mathematics, can lay hold of the things of God in a wonderful way. Why? Because it's God-given. It doesn't require so-called intelligence to arrive at what we have in Christ. Because God has given us gifts of great intelligence, some not so much. But one thing is very clear, even a child can understand the way of salvation. But these Gnostics were saying, oh no, it's far too deep for you to understand. And there are some today that present a message that is like that. Oh, you're too simple to understand these deep things of God. I'm sorry, but God doesn't operate that way. The way of salvation and the life that he wants for you is very simple to understand. People say, well, that's the way you interpret the Bible. That's your problem. You're trying to interpret it. Just read it. And then you won't have any problems. So principalities, elements, powers, and of course he's talking about the spiritual powers, astrology can come into here, all sorts of things. Men needed special knowledge beyond what Christ could give. That's what they were trying to teach. Verse 9. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now I'm not going to read these verses, but you know them. John chapter 1, verse 1 to 14, does that clearly not spell out who Jesus Christ is? John 14, 6 to 11, clearly tells us who Jesus Christ is. Have I been so long with you, Philip, and you don't know who I am? He that has seen me has seen the Father. 1 Timothy 3 and 16, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. These are things that the Gnostics had a problem with. And as we look at Gnosticism, I just want to read this little portion. For all the errors, the apostle had one remedy, a knowledge, that is a full knowledge of the fullness of God in Jesus Christ. Paul is not afraid of wisdom or knowledge and refers to them frequently. But he does not insist that the knowledge be according to divine revelation. His devastating answer to this false teaching is 1 and 19 and 2 and 9, in which the Lord is revealed as the one to whom dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And the word fullness is the very word Gnosticism used for the entire host of the intermediary beings between God and man. The incarnate Lord, crucified and risen, is ascended as the only mediator between God and men. There are some that teach there are other mediators. There's angels, there's saints, there's Mary, there's all sorts of things. There's only one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, our Lord, our Savior. Then he says, you're complete in him, verse 10. And the central consummating truth is contained here. We stand complete. As the body is completed by the head, requiring nothing and no one besides. So we have in him the substance of all the shadows of ceremonial law, that is the Ten Commandments. All the defects of it are made up in the gospel of Christ by his complete sacrifice for sin and the revelation of the will of God. So to be complete is to be furnished with all things necessary for salvation. By this one word complete, is shown that we have in Christ whatever is required. In him, not when we look to Christ as though he were distant from us, but when we have Christ dwelling in and abiding in us. That's being complete. The last little section, I'll just quickly go over it. He was talking about circumcision. And that the circumcision that he's talking about here, of course, is a physical thing that was done to the males in the time of the law. But the circumcision really refers to the Lord's death on the cross. It's the cutting off of the body of the flesh, sins of the flesh. Our Lord's death has not only put away the fruit, but condemned and set aside the very root which bore it. So we see there was a physical thing that took place in circumcision in the law. But something far greater is involved, circumcision of the heart. We can cut off flesh, and that speaks of death in our Lord Jesus Christ. And because the next section he's talking about is buried with him in baptism. Buried with him in baptism. So in this we have an identification. The cutting off of the flesh, the renouncing of the flesh, recognizing we're new creatures in Christ. Buried with him in baptism. The baptism in when you're immersed in water is a symbol of the grave, where you go down into the grave and we're identified with Christ in the grave and then rising up in newness of life. And that's what we see in the figure of baptism. So these things we see, baptism not only teaches the death of the flesh and that how necessary it is, but also the burial with Christ. We are risen with him in newness. I'm sorry I've gone over a little bit. There's a lot here. First, when I tackled this thing, I thought, okay, I'm going to do the whole chapter because there's a lot of good stuff at the end of this chapter. But when you start getting into it, you realize there's a lot of stuff you don't want to just gloss over. So, at any rate, I hope this portion of Scripture has helped you understand that we're complete. We don't need anything else. We don't need any special revelation. I know on occasion we've had people come through the door and tell us, yeah, you're doing this, but you need this. And it's happened more than once. No. We have all we need right here. The Word of God. Read it and obey it. As simple as that. And it's not hard. It's not like keeping the law, which is an energy of the flesh. But living out the law through our lives, yielding ourselves to Christ. What a wonderful God we have. What a wonderful salvation we have in our Lord Jesus. I pray everyone here has this salvation. Simply looking to the cross, recognizing that Jesus died there, not because he was a bad person or because he was murdered or anything like that. He went all the way to the cross, steadfast. He went to the cross for the purpose of laying down his life in our place. And the only one that could do that was a perfect sacrifice. He did that for you and for me. What is our response? To come to him out of love and rejoice and receive what he has done for us. That's salvation. That's being a Christian. All the things that men add to this, it's not in the Word of God. These are things that men have manufactured to make it more difficult. That's Gnosticism. That's what we've just been reading about. It's very simple. That's why a child can understand it. Shall we pray? Our God and our Father, we thank you most of all for our Lord Jesus Christ, for what he did for us on the cross of Calvary. Our Lord, as we think of these things and think of the errors and the concerns that Paul had to deal with, we know that the same things are happening today. We know that men are always trying to add something to the work of Christ. And we think of the wonderful words, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. All things are done because of what Jesus Christ has done. We come humbly and thankfully, and thank you for your salvation. This is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.